developing a library on materials concerning Job. And tonight, I want to read a paragraph from a lady who wrote this many, many, many years ago. It's an insight that sets the tone for our study tonight. Quote, "In reading Job's story, we must bear in mind continually the forces that lie behind the surface of his story. The adversary had set his heart upon Job, and his tactics are not ended when he had stripped Job of all of his possessions and stricken him down to the ground. He continues his attack on him through his wife's words. Then, by dangling before Job the escape offered in the grave. And again, through the lips of his three friends. Particularly at this stage, by the words of Eliphaz." He's the first to speak. "Every point is thus seen to be a direct attack against the integrity of Job, his faith in God, and his assurance of fellowship with God." That will give you a new way to read through the book. Satan doesn't stop at the end of chapter 2. He alters his tactics, but continues his attack. I have a growing conviction that this is not so much a story about Job and Job's travail. It may be a story about God and God's travail. For in the accusation that Satan leveled against God and God's obvious delight in the integrity of his servant Job, that attack was not only a reference to Job's potential default, it was a direct assassination attempt against the character of the God whom Job worshiped. So the master theme of the book boils down to something like this. Is God the kind of being who we are attracted to worship and serve and obey because he's that kind of God? Or do we only serve him when it's to our benefit? And when difficulties come, as they came to Job, are we quick to discard our confidence in God and God's character? Are we quick to forget his blessings upon us in our pain and our uncertainty? Does our trust in God and our worship of him erode? Well, Eliphaz, as we saw last week, leveled an attack on Job. That's, you'll find it there in chapter 4, chapter 5. He ends that attack against Job by saying in chapter 5 and verse 17, "See how happy the man is whom God corrects. So Job, do not reject the discipline of the Almighty. For he crushes, but also binds up. He strikes, but his hands also heal. He will rescue you, Job." Well, what's Job's job on all that? Eliphaz's whole point is, Job, all of your problems are directly because of your sin. You have hidden sin. You've done something, you thought something, you've disqualified yourself from fellowship with God, from enjoying his favor. Therefore, all these calamities have come upon you. Confess those sins. And God will forgive. He will finish his discipline of you. Discipline meaning that the reason you're having these afflictions is because God's trying to humble you under the weight of his disciplining hand to bring you to a place of humble confession of the sins that you obviously have committed, or God wouldn't be discipling and disciplining you in this way. That's Eliphaz's main premise. It's shared by the two other of his companions who come to comfort Job. Well, tonight in chapter 6, I want to take a quick look at some of the response that comes back from Job after Eliphaz has spoken. Chapter 6, verse 1, "If only my grief could be weighed and my devastation placed with it on a scale, for then it would outweigh the sand of the seas. That is why my words are rash." And Job is saying, this is an agonizing experience. Verse 4, "The arrows of the Almighty have pierced me. My spirit drinks their poison. God's terrors are arrayed against me." Job is persuaded that somehow or another, God has become his adversary. Now remember, Job doesn't know about chapter 1 and 2. Job doesn't know about Satan. Job doesn't know about this drama that's being acted out. Satan doesn't know about those things. We do, because God gives us insight in the first two chapters. Job doesn't know that. And as Job tries to make sense out of his experience, he is sure that the arrows that he is experiencing and the pain he's experiencing comes from God. Look at verse 8. "If only my request would be granted and God would provide what I hope for, then he would decide to crush me, to unleash his power and cut me off. It would still bring me comfort, and I would leap for joy in unrelenting pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Again, Job repeats his lamentation. He desires that God would remove from this life. He would rather die than continue on in this agonizing experience, this uncertainty. Look at verse 14. "A despairing man should receive loyalty from his friends, even if he abandons the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are as treacherous as a wadi, as seasonal streams that overflow and become darkened because of ice, and the snow melts into them." A wadi is it's a dry creek in areas where they have rainy seasons and dry seasons. And in a rainy season, when it rains up in the higher elevations, that water will come rushing down through that otherwise dry stream. You see a lot of that in the land of Israel today. In fact, the road that runs right along the western side of the Dead Sea on the Israeli side, there are numerous places where the whole road has been absolutely washed out into the Dead Sea by the power of the surging water that comes down from the higher elevations of the mountain heights up where Jerusalem is, up where Bethlehem is. And they get a 6, 8, 10-inch rain up there, and that water accumulates, comes down through those narrow gorges, and when it hits the edge of the Dead Sea, it's a torrent. And it will wash the whole road out. And it's something to see, the power of water unleashed. That's a wadi. Not all of them are that dramatic. But what Job is saying is that a wadi is a place where you would expect to find water. But in this case, likening to his friends, there's no water. It's dry. And he goes on to make that point. Look at verse 21. "This is what you have now become to me. When you see something dreadful, you are afraid." Now, he's telling them, "Fellas, you know, I don't need your kind of comfort. With friends like you, I don't need enemies." That's what he's telling them. "Have I ever said give me something, or pay a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's power, or redeem me from the grasp of the ruthless. That is, have I ever asked a favor of you? Did I ask you to come? Are you here at my request? If so, verse 24, teach me. I will be silent. Help me understand what I did wrong. Now, Job's point is, you assume that because I'm having problems, those problems are the result of the judgment of God upon me because I have sinned, and that doesn't help me at all. Your assumption is that I have sinned, and yet with all my heart, with all my mind, I haven't. That is, I have not sinned and then didn't offer the appropriate sacrifice. To the best of my knowledge, Job said, I am a man of integrity before God. And we know from chapter 1 and 2 that that's what God thinks too. So we know that Job's not just blowing smoke. But of course, his three friends don't know what God said. And if they are indeed the emissaries of Satan, then they're not going to find out that what they're whispering to Job and what they're accusing Job is really not true. It's baseless. It doesn't help. And what Job is saying to them, he says, listen, you tell me, you teach me, I will be silent. Help me to understand what I did wrong. Verse 25, how painful honest words can be. But what does your rebuke prove? Honest words can be painful. It's not that you have an inferiority complex, Jim. You are inferior. Honest words can be painful. And a good friend sometimes will tell you something that's painful to hear. And what Job is saying is, I understand it may not be a pleasant experience, but go ahead. Tell me what I have done wrong. I'll listen. I want to know. Verse 26, do you think that you can disprove my words, or that a despairing man's words are mere wind? What's he saying there? Do you think that all of your arguments are helpful? No, they're not helpful at all. And if, as a matter of fact, they're damaging. They're hurtful. Verse 28, now, please, look at me. Would I lie to your face? Reconsider. Don't be unjust. Reconsider. My righteousness is still the issue. Am I lying? Or can I not recognize lies? That is, am I speaking things that are lies, but I don't recognize them? Now, Job is laying himself out before these three would-be counselors. He does not answer them initially with the kind of stern language we're going to hear a couple of chapters later. And they're going to increase the rhetoric too. But Job lays out the issue. You're not helping me. If you came to help, help me discover the cause of the problem. If I have sin, help me discover that sin. Help me understand. Tell me the truth. I can take it. I'm willing to listen. I'll shut up. You speak. But don't condemn me. And don't put on me, don't dump on me your assumptions of cause and effect. Now, those assumptions are valid. There's truth in what Eliphaz has said. The wages of sin is death. Yeah. Be sure your sins will find you out. There is what you sow, you reap. There are consequences in our decisions, and those consequences are moral, and they bring with them judgment or blessing. So Job wasn't arguing that what you say is true. What he was saying is, what you're saying doesn't help me. Ever been in that situation? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have. I'm sure everybody listening to my voice can think of a time when they may have sought counsel, or worse, somebody came to give them counsel, and that other person, as well-intended and as theologically accurate as they may be, and as dogmatic as they may assume, and as didn't get it. They didn't get it. They assumed things about you that were not true. And so their counsel was of no good. Now, the reason you want to mark these verses here, especially we just read verse 24, help me and I will be silent. Help me, teach me and I will be silent. Help me understand what I did wrong. It's because just a couple of chapters from now, you're going to be wondering what Job's attitude is. Job's going to get a little impatient with these fellows because they're not willing to back up, as he says. He says, reconsider. See, reconsider. Don't be unjust. Reconsider. My righteousness is still the issue. In Job's mind, he is struggling to know what happened to that relationship he had with God that marked him, Job, as being acceptable to God. And Job knows that that means Job had to, at that time, have experienced some form of righteousness that was not his own. He knew that. He's a very astute man of God. So, counselors, didn't ask you to come, never asked a favor of you before. You're not here at my request, but if you've come and you want to help, then help me with the problem. And the problem's over here. It's not over there. As an aside, how many times do we as Christians beat up on people about confessing their sins when they've already confessed them? And how many times do we load them down with guilt and despair rather than teaching them to accept the grace of God and the forgiveness that's promised? It seems to come so natural to us to want to lord it over people, to want to be better than the average bear, and then parade that betterness and assume that those who are having different troubles than we have must be less better than we are. Therefore, we get on them about their sins. And how many times do we preach vivid messages about sin and consequences to people who need to hear messages about grace and forgiveness and deliverance? People who like Job, are having troubles, but their troubles are not directly associated with their own personal past or their personal habits or their personal attitudes. I hope we'll take from this book a fresh prayer. Father in heaven, help me when I am trying to help someone else to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Remember what he said? If you're going to take a speck out of your brother's eye, do what? Get the log out of your own eye first. What a vivid illustration. Now, he didn't say, just ignore the splinter. He didn't say that. He said, deal with your log. And how many times does God bring us into association or kinship or a relationship or a telephone call or a conversation with somebody who's burdened with sin, burdened with something that's troubling them? And the real reason God's doing that is to make you aware, make me aware of the log. You know, make me aware of my problem. Lots of times. And the good old evangelical escape is dump guilt. Stir up guilt. Make them feel guilty. My, how we love to revel in somebody else's failures, even when they've been confessed, forgiven, And we take them back to confessing those sins. And so they get on their knees and they say, oh God, please forgive me for that. And God says, that what? Well, that you know. No, I don't know. Why? But you remember. No, I don't remember. What are you talking about? Well, you know. No, I don't know. Spell it out. Well, you remember when I cheated, lied, stole, did all those things? God said, I don't know what you're talking about. I can't find that. That's covered by the blood. It's forgiven. You're free. Why are you back there wallowing in that? Well, my pastor, or my friend, or the evangelist. This is Job's dilemma. He's looking for a godly, gracious helper. Someone who will help him understand where this wrong is that you say I must have in my life. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's clear command in Scripture to teach, preach, and remind each other that the wages of sin are death. That's clear. But there's also counsel in Scripture that says that our job is not to leave the person under guilt when they have confessed their sin, then our job is to restore such a one. That's what Job needs. Job needs a restorer, someone who will come alongside of him and listen and probe his feelings and analyze his cause. But these three fellows, they become terribly, terribly antagonistic against Job, and they really beat him up. Well, turn over to verse 11. You can read those intervening verses. Verse 11 of chapter 7. Job 7:11. Therefore, Job writes, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. He has just reflected upon how brief his life is and how miserable his experience is. And so he says, I'm going to risk just dumping it out. I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to pour out the bitterness of my soul. I'm going to lay it out. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you, capital Y, God, that you, God, keep me under guard? When I say, my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, then, God, you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling death rather than life in this body. I give up. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. Job is saying to God, I look for respite. I look for comfort. And instead of comfort, I get more mental anguish. My dreams trouble me. My dreams bother me. You send those dreams, God, they must come from you. So I am full of anguish. Now, God is not sending those dreams. You know where those dreams originate? Those dreams originate when Job is sitting, pondering this advice he's getting from these guys who are actually Satan's missionaries. That's what they are. They don't believe it. They don't know it, but they really are. And as Job ponders what they're saying, Job's thinking, must be something true about that. I'm tired of it. I'm going to go to bed. He goes to bed looking for respite and fatigue. And what happens? His mind continues to dig and dig and dig and dig and dig. Looking for what? Looking for whatever respite of sin. Looking for any little fault that he may have overlooked. And thus, through Satan's missionaries and their lies and their trickery, they have access to Job's mind. You want to be careful who you choose for a counselor. And you want to be careful that the counsel that you accept passes through the grid of good biblical truth. Because your mind will take that in and your mind will feast upon it, feast upon it. Here Job is now looking for an answer and he thinks, God, you must be the one who's giving me these nightmares. Now, the nightmares weren't coming from God. God didn't have a case against Job. God was proud of Job. God said, Job's a man of integrity. He hates sin. He loves righteousness. He's proven his righteousness. Job's my man. He's my servant. God is on Job's side. But in all of this confusion of counselor and advice and accusation and Job's tender spirit looking, where can it be? So when he goes to sleep, his mind continues to churn, and it churns up all of these bad dreams. Verse 17. What is man that you think so highly of him? Now remember, Job's in despair, but look where his mind goes. What is man that you think so highly of him and pay so much attention to him? You inspect him every morning. You put him to the test every moment. Will you ever look away from me or leave me alone until I swallow my saliva? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your target so that I have become a burden to you? Why not forgive my sin and pardon my transgression? For soon I will lie down in the grave. You will eagerly seek me, but I will be gone. What's Job saying? Even in his despair, even in his darkest moment, Job realizes that somehow in this twisted experience, he is God's person. And God has not abandoned him. It reminds you of a psalm. Remember David? What is man that thou art mindful of him? You remember that? And David goes on to exalt the infinitude of God's blessings and promises to those of us who by faith have come to salvation through Jesus Christ. And all that God has promised and bestows upon us, calls us his sons, and all those things. Well, here, Job, in the midst of his agony, looks up at God and says, God, you know, why do you hound me like this? Even though I'm in despair, something about being human must give us an elevation or a special place in your heart, because I see your work in my life, even though I'm in this dark despair, and even though you seem so distant from me, I cannot see you, and even though I don't understand the pain and agony that's going on, and I don't understand the change of circumstances, I don't understand how I got here, yet God, what is man that you are so highly thinking of him? You think so highly of him. Now, as Job came under Satan's deception to the place where Job said, God, that barrier that you put around me that protected me from evil, same word. Job says, God, that barrier hems me in and I can't die. So the good grace of God that provided the barrier in Job's tormented mind had become a burden to Job. It had become a blight to Job, and that's what's happening here. Job, in the midst of his desperate condition, says, God, what is it about being man that you think so highly of him, that you dog him, you pursue him, you scrutinize him? Verse 21, why not forgive my sins? Well, why would Job ask God to forgive the sins if Job doesn't have any? Well, because of what he says in the preceding verse. If I have sinned, what have I done to you, Why have you made me your target so that I have become a burden to you? God, what is this I've done that I've become a burden to you? That I've somehow affected you? That I've somehow brought shame or something upon you that would cause you and provoke you to treat me as your enemy? If I have sinned this way, why not forgive my sin? You hear that? That's a very feeble cry of faith. It's an expectation of Job way back there before there was Mount Sinai, before there was an Old Testament, way back there in the day he lived. Job understood that God was in the business of forgiving sins. Job understood that somehow in the mechanism of a sacrifice, the heart of the one who is offering the sacrifice unto God, that heart was given the grace of forgiveness. And so what Job's saying is, God, how did the system break down? What happened? I must have done something horribly bad that I don't know about that caused me to become a burden to you. Well, if I'm a burden to you, why don't you solve the burden and forgive my sin? That's what you do, God. But you see, in Job's mind, that's not what's happening. Because Job has to learn that God gives the gift of suffering for purposes other than punishment. And Job won't learn that for a while yet. He closes out by saying, better forgive me, better pardon my transgressions. Good God, I'm soon going to lie down and die. My life is being measured in microseconds, and I'm soon going to disappear. And then God, that's the end of it. As far as Job knew, there was no assurance of resurrection. There was no assurance of life after the grave. There was no assurance of, he's living back there in those days when those things had not been clarified. So Job's cry out is, God, I've just got a few seconds here, just got a few moments, and forget my pain, and whatever it is I did, if I did it, and it caused you a burden, and it's a burden to you, then God, please forgive, and do it quickly, because I'm headed to the grave here pretty quickly. I can't live much longer in this situation. That's Job's dilemma. That's his conversation with God. Well, quickly, chapter 8. Bildad has watched all this, and he's the second fella, and he steps up. Verse 2. How long, Job, will you go on saying these things? Your words are a hurricane, a blast of words. Job, you have no end of hot air. Job, you create your own problem because you just keep talking and talking and talking and talking and ventilating and ventilating. And Job, your words are not coherent. You're talking over here. Your real problem is you got sin in your life. Why don't you just deal with your sin, Job? That's where he's going. Why don't you just deal with your sin, Job? And God will be glad to answer your prayer. Just deal with your sin. Whatever that sin is, Job, deal with it, see? And stop creating all these errors. You're just an airbag, Job. You're just a bag of hot air. That's what he's saying. A tornado of hot wind, words. Here's his strike, verse 3. Here's his main argument. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Job, you're accusing God of malfunctioning in his system of justification. The word justice means that which justifies, that which is justifying. Job, you're now accusing God of some pretty heavy stuff. You're saying that God doesn't know how, or God refuses to give you the justification, the standing with him that you deserve. You're accusing God of being unjust. You're accusing God of perverting justice. We know that your case, Job, is related to the experience of your children. Look at this. Since your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the rebellion. Oh, that had to hurt. That had to hurt. Why did Job's children die? Because they were sinners? No. Job's children died because they were caught in the middle between Satan and his desire to humiliate and frustrate Job. And Job doesn't know that, but we do because we read the first two chapters. So here's the mouth of Satan, you see. Satan, who speaks as if he were concerned about God's justice. Here's Satan's missionary talking as if he were concerned about God's righteousness. Doesn't God always do? Doesn't the Almighty always do everything is right? Well, yeah. Well, then your kids too must have sinned, and that's why they're dead. And Job, we don't know why God didn't kill you, but your boils and all the rest of it is a sign that you got the same disease they had. See his argument? That had to cut. I think of the two statements. When his wife said, curse God and die, I think Job could handle that. But when Satan attacked Job's children and made their death incorrectly, assigned their death as a fault of theirs, a sin for which they had not been forgiven, when Job had been diligent in providing sacrifices on their behalf and overseeing as the head of the family on their behalf, that really had to hurt. Because what Job had to hear ringing in his ears was, my kids died because of me. My kids died because I killed them. That's what Job had to hear. Now, I'm not sure that that's what Bildad wanted him to hear, but I'm pretty sure that's what Father Job heard. Now, watch how Bildad goes. Verse 5. Now, your kids died because they sinned. But, verse 5, if you, Job, earnestly seek God and ask the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, then he will move even now on your behalf and restore the home where your righteousness dwells. Then, even if your beginnings were modest, your final days will be full of prosperity. Can't you hear the hiss of the serpent in saying that? Same theme, second verse. Job, you're a sinner. That's why you're suffering. That's why you're suffering. If you earnestly seek God and ask the Almighty for mercy. Well, what had Job just done? What had Job just done? Back up to chapter 7 and look again at verse 20. If I have sinned, verse 21, why not forgive my sin and pardon my transgression? What's Job just done? He's just asked the Almighty for forgiveness of whatever sin he may have sinned. And Bildad steps up and ignores Job's plea like we ignore people's conversations when we're trying to help them. We're so busy framing our own answer that we don't listen to their question. We're so busy arranging an answer that we don't listen to their disclosure. We assume that we know where they're going. And so instead of listening, we sit there and plan our response so that our response will be eloquent. It may miss what they said a million miles. It may be of no help to them, but boy, we feel good about it. Now, in the average situation, this is not bad counsel. If you earnestly seek God and ask the Almighty for mercy, what's God going to do? He's going to respond. He's going to respond with forgiveness, grace, mercy. That's what God's going to do. Good advice, wrong problem. Good medicine, wrong disease. That's Bildad's problem, as was the other two. Now, how does Bildad know that this really works? Verse 8, ask the previous generation. Pay attention to what their fathers discovered. Now, the previous generation would be my parents. Their fathers would be my grandparents. And fathers would indicate their grandparents and their great-grandparents and their great-great-grandparents. What Bildad is saying is he's a careful student of the philosophy of history. And he has listened and read. Of course, he's an expert in telling us what man's experience has accumulated by way of knowledge. Ask the previous generation. Pay attention to what their fathers discovered, since we were born only yesterday and we know nothing. Our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and speak from their understanding? And he goes on to give illustrations of that. Verse 20. Look, God does not reject a person of integrity, and he will not support evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with a shout of joy. Your enemies will be clothed with shame. The tent of the wicked will exist no longer. Job, earnestly seek God. Ask the Almighty for mercy. But remember, God does not respect a person of integrity. Where did he get that? Well, that was Job's claim all along. Job claimed that the mystery of his suffering somehow was bound to his integrity, somehow bound to his righteousness, somehow bound to his relationship with God. And something had gone wrong, and he didn't know what it was. And as he examined his own heart, he could find nothing there, nothing that was disclosed to him that he could confess. He had fessed up. He had done all the sacrifices. He had done everything prescribed. And he could say to God, God, if I've sinned, why don't you forget? Why are you withholding your forgiveness? Because Job has been listening, and Job has been influenced to think that his troubles are because God was punishing him for sin. No, God isn't punishing Job for sin. But that's what his counselors believe has happened. Do we have time for just a couple more? Now listen to Job when he responds to the second speaker. Chapter 9, verse 2. Yes, I know what you said is true. But how can a person be justified before God? Mark that question. How can a person be justified before God? Now, what Job wants to know is, how can a person have a right standing with God? Being justified means that Job will be accepted by God into God's presence just as perfect in his standing as God is perfect. Justified means that everything that is unjust is taken away, and the person stands before God in God's presence, received, accepted, forgiven on the same basis as God's Son, Jesus. You realize that? As a Christian, when you enter God's presence, say in a matter of prayer, when you enter God's throne room in prayer, God sees you as covered and as possessing a righteousness that is not your own. It's not something you earn, and it's not something you can improve. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is the righteousness of God, all the righteousness of Jesus Christ is already imputed to you. It's yours. And you stand in God's presence as one who has received the full righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means God looks at you and says, yes, my son. Yes, my daughter. Now, you still smell the stench of your own failure. Others will even make you live conscious of your past. And they'll even dangle it in front of you to remind you to hold you in your place. But God never does that. God never does that. Never, never. When he looks at you, he sees you as just as righteous as Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that you don't earn by your good works. You don't merit by doing favors for God. It's a righteousness that is given to you as a gift of his grace, and it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect, complete, and absolute. Nothing can ever make you more righteous in God's presence than you are right now, Christian friend. That deserves an amen. Did you hear what I said? I just answered Job's question. I'm tempted to do what my dear, dear charismatic friends do. Say, let's try that again. But I'm afraid you'd start dancing on the pews, and I don't want you to do that. I want you to understand. Let's go back over that. Go back over that. I want you to understand that if tonight you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior, you, in God's presence, are just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Try one more time. There is nothing that can condemn you before God. You got that? Nothing. There is no condemnation against those who are in Christ Jesus, because the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, is perfectly and completely imputed, put on your account, given to you as a gift, legally made yours. Man, it's incredible. Well, Job, you see, Job didn't have a New Testament. And so Job's answering a question that gets to the heart of what he is struggling with. The other guys keep banging on him about, well, Job, just confess your sin, and all this pain will go away. God will stop punishing you. Job knows that's not the thing. So while they keep hammering, he answers them, but he goes deeper in his own soul. He says, God, how can a person be justified before you? Now, here's Job's theory, and with this we quit. If one wanted to take God to court, how many of you heard somebody say, well, when I stand before God, I'll argue my own case. I'll tell God a thing or two. I'll win that debate. Oh, friend. Oh, man alive. You gotta be, some years ago, I was out mowing the yard, and it was a little, about an 8.5-inch garter snake. And a little garter snake came out from under some leaves, and I didn't want to hurt it. I really didn't. I kind of a tender-hearted guy, so I backed away. You know what snake did? Snake attacked my mower. So here comes this garter snake. He's gonna eat my mower. It's a power mower, but he's gonna take it on. Zip, end of snake. Zip, end of you. You think you're going to stand in the presence of the Holy One? I love this illustration Job uses. Job is trying to work this out, and he continues with this. Look at what Job, and it gets better as we go on. Look what Job says. Job says, if I wanted to take God to court, if one that's availed for me, if someone wanted to take God to court, he could not answer God once in 1,000 times. God is wise. He is all-powerful. Who has opposed God and come out unharmed? Why, he moves mountains without the mountains having anything to say about it. He overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place so that its pillars tremble. He commands the sun not to shine. He seals off the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He makes the stars. He performs great, verse 10, he performs great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. And you're going to take God to court? You're going to challenge God in court? Well, you see, Job's thinking about that because Job is desperately trying to get a word from God. Job is looking for that place that's close to the heart of God. Job's looking for that garden. Like we sang, I come to the garden alone, where we meet Jesus, where we hear his voice, where we're refreshed by his presence. Job's looking for that. And so he thinks, since it's a matter of righteousness, he thinks, well, how about taking God to court? That would not be a smart thing to do, Job. Well, I know. Look at all these things about God. As a matter of fact, if, verse 11, if he passes by me, I wouldn't see him. If he goes right by, I wouldn't recognize him. If he snatches something, who can stop him? Who can ask God, what are you doing? Answer, nobody. Nobody. And you know who knows that lesson best in all the universe tonight? Satan. Nobody in the intelligence of the universe better knows that than Satan. He knows he's doomed. And he knows the only thing available to him is to take you with him. And he'll appeal to all kinds of triggers inside you to try to make that happen. But dear friend, you don't have to leave here under that doubt. The Lord Jesus has already paid the price. How can a man be justified before God? By receiving as a free gift from God, paid for at his own expense, all the benefits that he purchased for you when he became a man, went to the cross, took your sins, paid the full payment for you in your place, was buried, rose again. He's coming back. He's coming back. Sooner than most of us think. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this incredible man. We can identify with his struggle. Help us never to become cynical of him. Help us to hear his heart. Help us to understand what he's going through. Help us to learn from him. We're so glad that you taught him these lessons. And they're lessons that are valid for us. We're so glad that you expose Satan in this book and show us what a terribly deceitful, wicked, mean, tenacious being he is. How perverted. How cunning. Oh, Father, we've all had friends like these three who come to counsel, and they mean well. And they are very sincere. But I'm so glad that we have a counselor who dwells in our hearts, who hears our thoughts, who knows our minds, who knows exactly the medicine needed for our mental and spiritual and physical needs, who knows what we're going through, and who is willing to go with us through those experiences, and who can then turn those experiences of disappointment, of grief, sorrow, even experiences that frustrate, he can turn those experiences into wonderful places where he teaches us his love, his patience, his gentleness, where he teaches us that we can trust him, he will never fail, where we can discover for ourselves what Job is about to discover, that not only in this life are you sufficient, but there is a life beyond the grave that is sure and certain, secured to us by the resurrection of Jesus, made clear to us by the promises of this book, the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for this great salvation that's ours. Bless us as we continue to study, I pray. Thank you for these dear friends. And Father, if there is one tonight who is uncertain about being right with you, release them from the burden of doing good, earning righteousness by some form of good works. Release them from the burden of guilt, endless, repetitious restlessness within their spirit. Tonight, draw them to you, Lord Jesus. May they meet you and invite you to come into their lives to be their personal Savior and Lord, to make real for their experience what you came into our world and died upon the cross, to make available to whosoever will. Remind that friend tonight that whatever their sin, whatever their past, whatever their fault may be, all of that can of worms. You opened up at Calvary, and you didn't quit dying until every worm was dead. So tonight you offer this friend salvation, forgiveness, full and free, and a relationship with you that's full and vibrant. Thank you for your great grace. Now bless these, my brothers and sisters who know you. Help us to be better counselors, wiser listeners, better understanders of your word and your grace through our time here tonight and our conversations throughout the next couple of days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.